Right. Hey, everyone. Me again. It's good to see you. My name is Matt. And before we jump in here with our Lenten series on prayer, I want to remind you that we are planning on celebrating baptisms a week from today. And baptisms are really important for a couple of reasons. One, it's something that Jesus commanded his followers to do, to take as a step. It's essentially Jesus' idea for how to go public in associating with him, right? Like, I'm not embarrassed, I'm not ashamed, I'm with him. And it's like an outward declaration of this inward change or association. And so if that's you and you haven't taken that step, I know some of you have talked to me, we're going to have a short meeting right after today, after this. And so if you want to meet us down front here, over here on this side, or if you have questions and you're considering it. And also, I want to speak just quickly to the someday people. There could be some someday I'm going to get around to it. I mean to, I intend to. And I just want to say, this is your chance, right? Why not seize the opportunity and move baptism out of the same category of someday you're going to clean your basement out or whatever. And so that was supposed to be funny. But anyway, thank you for laughing. This is a great opportunity, so I hope that you'll consider it after the service. If you join us, we'd love to talk more. All right, prayer. Remember that, as we said last week, the goal for this is not just that we would learn more about prayer, not just that we'd have maybe some perspective challenge and things like this, that's great, but that we would grow in actually praying, in our experience of prayer and weaving that into our lives more personally, wherever we are, and growing from there. Last week, we looked at some of Jesus' teaching around the practice of prayer. Specifically, we focused on the first few lines of the Lord's Prayer. And what we saw there is, yes, there are some things that Jesus prays for. There are like the what's of prayer. But maybe even more importantly than that for Jesus is how. In fact, that's what he says. This then is how you should pray. And so we kind of talked about some of Jesus's assumptions about our posture, what's happening in prayer, who is God, what is God like. And we saw how if these things would kind of sink in, could really change our experience, our posture, how we come to God in prayer. And just to kind of recap that, we saw from the first few lines, Jesus believed God is a loving Father who has good intentions toward you. Jesus believed God is as close to the air around you, that the point of prayer is joyful enjoyment of the Father's company. That doesn't mean we don't ask for things. We can, he did, and right, and we should. But prayer is not a means to an end, that it is an end in itself, enjoying being in communion with the Father. And then lastly, Jesus believed your prayers make a difference. And I want to pick up on that this morning, because even as I said that last week, looking at Jesus, your kingdom come, your will be done, looking at that claim, I suspected that there were those of us in this room who thought, really? I'm not so sure my prayers really do make a difference. In fact, we could ask the question following up from that, well, what difference does prayer actually make? To say it a different way, does prayer change God, not like God's essence or nature, but his response? Does prayer change God, or does prayer change me? Have you heard that question before? The short answer, I would say, yes. No, I think it's both. I think for sure we are changed, and that's a good thing, and we're going to talk about that in coming weeks, the way that in surrender and in acceptance, God shifts our perspective, and lots of good things happen in us when we pray. But today, I want to focus on this first part. Does prayer change God? And what does that mean? Essentially, what we're asking is, does prayer have an external effect, right, on the situations, on the circumstances, the person that I'm praying for? In other words, why should I pray for someone to be healed, or for a friend to get a job, or for a parent to come to faith, or whatever it is? The idea that God actually might answer these prayers in a way that he wouldn't had we not prayed. Boy, that gets into some, first of all, it gets philosophical very quickly, which we're going to try not to do another time, right? But my point is, not everyone believes this part about prayer. And even some of us who say we believe this, I wonder if we actually really do believe that. The Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said, prayer does not change God, but it changes him who prays. It's kind of how some of us think. And I get what he's saying, and it certainly does change us. I would just take issue, based on my understanding of Scripture, with the first part, that prayer does not change God. Again, back to our experience. Many of us, if we were surveyed, would say, yes, prayer is really, really important. But then when we look at our lives, there is sometimes a disconnect. And we'll acknowledge prayer is important, but then we won't get around to praying all that much. And I have a hunch that it has to do with our answer to this question and what we really believe. Now, I just want to say one more time before we jump in, I think it's great that prayer changes us. And again, we're going to focus on that more in coming weeks. My only point is, if that's all it does, can we just be honest for a second? If that's all it does is give me an attitude like adjustment, and that's it, which I need, but still, it takes away some of the urgency with which I would pray, right? And some of the intensity and how I go about it. It kind of puts prayer in like the same category as other helpful therapeutic things, like journaling. I should probably do that more too. Like exercise, that helps readjust my, right? Smoothies are really good too. They're a pain to make at home, so I don't. You know what I mean? And it just puts it in a different, you guys are looking at me like, you're okay. It just puts prayer in a different category if it's just about some internal thing and nothing happens and God's not actually responding for real. All right. So, is it possible that our prayers affect God? If so, that changes how we pray. I want to look at a few scriptures, broad brush perspective here to start. Because when you look at the individuals in Scripture, you see that they were not passive in their relationship with God. They weren't lifeless in how they prayed. In fact, a lot of them took on this like wrestling stance in their relationship with God. In fact, as we'll see, some of them are so bold in how they approach God that like, not only does it seem not wise, it seems like maybe inappropriate. Okay, if some of them prayed the way that they prayed, but they're around you and you were standing next to them, you'd go, we're not together. I'm not with them. Just in case, because it seems like they're pushing it. Okay, Abraham, for example, who shows up early in Genesis, is a man who was rightly celebrated for his faith. He has like these, God appears to him in these visions, and he seemed to have these one-on-one conversations with God. And yet, Abraham repeatedly stood up to God, if you can say such a thing. At one point, God reveals his plan to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were notorious for their wickedness, their open rebellion against God. Well, Abraham, he doesn't even try to hide his outrage about this when he hears of God's plan. Look at, here's Genesis 18, verse 25. Abraham says to God, far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right? That's a little bold, right? It actually leads to this really intense, like this bargaining session, the kind of thing that you'd only find today in like a Middle Eastern, like a bazaar, right? Or like a market. Abraham goes, all right, God, what if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you spare it? And God says, all right, fine. If I can find 50 righteous people, I'll spare the whole place. Well, Abraham ventures another request. Verse 27, now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, What if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? So 45 is just a weird way to say that. Will you destroy the whole city for a lack of 5 people? God says, 45? No problem. If I find 45 there, I will not destroy it. Abraham's like, wait a second, this is actually working. This is crazy. How about 40? And this is what he does. How about 30? 20? 10? You know, they kind of go back and forth. And finally, it concludes in verse 32. God says, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. And the story goes on, and 10 righteous people could not be found to save the cities. But in the end, Abraham gets kind of what he wanted, which was rescue for his nephew Lot and his relatives. Now, here's what's fascinating to me about this. Abraham actually quit asking before God quit granting. Abraham's the one who's like, okay, well, 10, that's pretty good. You kind of wonder what happened, what would have happened had he gone on and bargained harder and asked for the cities to be saved for one righteous person, like his nephew. My question is, was God, who it seems like he's so quick to concede at each point, was God actually looking for an advocate? Was God actually looking for a person bold enough to like express God's deepest desire for mercy? Now, if you fast forward about 500 years, there is another great bargainer who shows up, and God appears to a man named Moses. And if you maybe you've heard this story in the scene with the burning bush, but even from there, which is like their it's kind of their first meeting, Moses starts arguing with God. He gives these excuses for why he can't lead the Israelites out of Egypt. He's like, he tries false humility, right? He tries raising other objections that maybe God hasn't thought of. I mean, all these things to get out of what God was asking him to do. Finally, God strikes a compromise with Moses, and he lets Moses' brother Aaron have a role in what God was initially asking Moses to do all by himself. Well, later on, Moses' skills in negotiating are put to a test when the Israelites are then wandering in the desert. This is after, by the way, they had watched the 10 plagues in Egypt. This is after they had watched all of them, this dramatic rescue from this state-of-the-art Egyptian army swept away into the Red Sea. This is after following a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and after all the miraculous supplies of food and water. After all of that, the Israelites got bored and they panic. And they reject God in favor of a golden idol, which was made for them by, any guesses? Aaron, who got the job and is there doing that as a leader because of the weird compromise that Moses argued. Uh-oh, that was weird. I don't know what to do with that. Anyway, God's had it at this point. And he calls the Israelites a stiff-necked people. And then he says to Moses in Deuteronomy and a few other places, let me alone so that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven. And I will make you into a nation stronger and more numerous than they. Now, Moses knows firsthand what God is capable of because he's seen it like every step of the way. Oddly though, Moses does not take this phrase, let me alone, as a command. What I'm saying is if God tells me, leave me alone, guess what I do? In fact, I'm going to turn the walkie-talkie off just to be safe, right? I don't want to accidentally push that button. That's not what Moses does. He interprets this instead, leave me alone. I think he's wanting to negotiate, right? And so he lists the arguments. He says, look at what you went through delivering the Israelites from Egypt. What about your reputation? He goes, think about how the Egyptians are going to brag and gloat about this. And don't forget your promises to Abraham. So Moses quotes God back to God. And then for 40 days and nights, Moses lies on his face before God, refusing to eat. I am not moving from this spot until you change your mind. Finally, God gives in. He says, go up to the land, to the promised land, flowing with milk and honey, but I'm not going with you. You're a stiff-necked people, and I might destroy you on the way. Well, Moses wins that argument too, it turns out. And God agrees to accompany Israel the rest of the way. What in the world is going on with all this? As one scholar puts it, this is God processing his emotions with a human partner. It's pretty cool, isn't it? God processing his emotions with a human partner. So strange to us, right? That with Moses, with Abraham, it's almost like God invites the argument or the struggle. God doesn't seem the least bit threatened by that. So far, you'll notice that for Abraham, for Moses, prayer is not passive. It's very active. It reads almost like they're on, equal footing with God, which of course they're not, but it sure makes it fascinating to read. Now, if these two guys were the only people in Scripture who were willing to stand toe-to-toe with God, I would be reluctant, right, to see in them any kind of prescriptive, this is how, I would just say, that was them, don't try this at home, right? However, you go on, and there are all kinds of people that do this throughout the Bible. You have Jacob wrestling with God all night, stubbornly insisting, I'm not leaving here until you bless me. And God doesn't give in easily. Yet, at the same time, God is like almost impressed by the persistence. So like the match is over, it's decided, and yet God's like, man, look at this guy. He won't give up. He won't quit. And as a result, God ends up giving Jacob a new name, Israel, which means one who wrestles with God. Israel, of course, Jacob, Israel goes on to be essentially the father of the nation with the 12 tribes. And the nation itself is called Israel. Imagine if your nation, right, our nation, that was our name. It stood for, we're people who wrestle with God. That would kind of change. That'd be like in our DNA, wouldn't it? Well, Paul, later in the New Testament, says that in Jesus, we are children of Israel. I mean, that we are people who wrestle with God, who just like hang on like, I'm not going anywhere. The psalmist, another example, they sometimes complain of God's absence and apparent injustice. One of the Psalms of David captures this, Psalm 69, verse 3. He says, I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. I can't speak anymore. And my vision is failing because of I've been straining looking for God. Like I've lost my voice before, like as a teenager, like at concerts. Never lost my voice like carrying on in prayer. Have you? Anybody? The prophet Jeremiah, he repeatedly, and the only word I can think of is balks, he throws his hands in the air regularly at God's assignments to him throughout his career. Look at Jeremiah 4:10. He says, alas, sovereign Lord, how completely you have deceived this people and Jerusalem by saying, you will have peace when the sword is at our throats. So God and Jeremiah, they're always going back and forth, and we get to kind of watch. And it's almost like a negative proof of prayer. God three times tells Jeremiah, can you please stop praying? Did you catch that? God asked Jeremiah to stop praying because God's like, because then I'm going to have to, it'll soften my resolve and I'm going to have to change what I was going to do and not instead of punishing these people. I find that interesting. Scripture is full of bold, audacious prayers. People, prophets and apostles praying for healing, praying for resuscitation of dead bodies. You have Sarah and Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, Elizabeth, all pray against their infertility. Daniel prays in the lion's den like his three friends had prayed inside a furnace. Here's one. God sent the prophet Isaiah, who was like the most God-connected person of his day, to King Hezekiah to tell him, bad news, oh king, your time is up and you're going to die soon. Well, King Hezekiah starts praying immediately, and before Isaiah has left the palace grounds, God said, okay, I'm going to let you live 15 more years. My point is, as you're reading scripture, that God is not the unmoved mover that we find in like Aristotle's and also in Greek philosophy in general. Very different picture of what this God is like. The God of scripture is a relational, dynamic, back and forth, argue in a tent with Moses, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who wrestles and doesn't let go. Now, unless you think this is only an Old Testament thing, the New Testament also insists that our prayers make a difference to God and in the world. James, the brother of Jesus, says, "And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." James 4:2, even more bluntly, "You do not have because you do not ask." Peter says in 1 Peter 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer." I mean, you go on and on. There's one time in the Gospels where the disciples couldn't heal an afflicted boy, and Jesus shows up, and he's almost casual about it. He's like, oh, well, obviously the reason this hasn't happened and you've been ineffective is a lack of prayer. And then we look again at the life of Jesus. Of course, as followers of Jesus, we pray because prayer is important to him. I said this last week, but Jesus prayed like it was like prayer was the thing that made everything else possible for Jesus. It mattered to him, which should matter to us, because if like the Son of God, who had spoken worlds into existence, the Word who sustains all that exists, if he felt a compelling need to pray, that's what I'm saying, then that means something for us. He prayed like the time that he spent in prayer mattered every bit as much as the time he spent caring for people. Jesus truly believed that prayer could change things. What's interesting to me about this is if you look at his contemporaries, like the Romans, for example, they didn't believe prayer worked like that. They thought prayer was more of like a good luck. If you grew up in the 80s, like me, you were given from time to time a lucky rabbit's foot, which is a weird thing to give a child. Do they still do that? I hope not. Anyway, that's kind of how they looked at prayer. I don't know if it's going to work or not, but I feel a little better and it's kind of fun, right? The Greeks before them and in a broader culture were much more cynical about prayer. They mocked it sometimes, or like their playwrights would like write really ridiculous, sometimes obscene prayers into their plays, and everyone would laugh, and that's hilarious, right? It's only like the stubborn Jews that we see throughout the Old Testament and into the first century who had this, in some ways, a really long history of some unanswered prayers, yet they kept praying. Yet they kept believing in a supreme but also loving Father, loving God, who ruled the world, who listened to their prayers, and would someday respond. Just a modern example of that kind of tenacity. There's a theologian named Richard Mao, and he was also a former, I think he's passed away now, but he's a former president of Fuller Seminary. And he tells a story about a tourist who had gone to Jerusalem and was there in Jerusalem at the Western Wall, also called the Wailing Wall. And he was observing a Jewish man, like in really kind of intense prayer. And he had his eyes closed, and this man was praying. He would kind of rock back and forth and sometimes would like beat his chest and raise his hands. And the tourist is watching this. And when the man finishes praying, he says, "Can I ask you what you were praying about?" And the Jewish man responds, "Yeah, I pray for righteousness. I pray for the health of my family. I pray for peace in the world, especially in Jerusalem." And the tourist goes, "Well, is it effective?" And the Jewish man responds, "It's like talking to a wall." You get it? Okay. My point is, what is my point? This tenacity, this willingness to get in there and, to use an older term, to contend with God in prayer and to say, I am not leaving here until you hear me and my prayer is answered. That's a different way than many of us have been taught to pray. In Luke 11, Jesus tells a parable that would have made his first century audience laugh out loud. And I don't know if you know that there's a lot of stuff in the New Testament, in particular with Jesus' teachings, that's actually quite funny, and it's just kind of lost on us in translation. But Luke 11, verse 5, then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. So this man opens his door, you know, late at night to an unexpected guest. And to his horror, his cupboards are empty. And this is like really a big deal in this first century. You wouldn't dream of sending someone, a guest, to bed without feeding them first. And so he heads next door to a friend's house to ask for bread. Now, one of the ways that we know this story is really, really old is because the man in this story would dare to serve his guest gluten. It's old. It's a really long time ago, okay? So I know that you're confused about that. So in this story, the man, the neighbor refuses the request. Look at verse 7. Suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. Again, a Middle Eastern audience, first century, would have laughed out loud at how ridiculous. That would be like you coming to me saying, hey, I don't have my phone. Can I borrow your phone for a second? And then if I said to you, home screen's locked, sorry, and just put it away. You'd be like, what? Okay, that's how unthinkable this whole dynamic is in interaction. No one in my village, they know, would be so rude. And if he was, everyone in the whole place would know about it by morning. Then Jesus says in verse 8, I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, which would be nice, yet because of your shameless audacity, I love that phrase, shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. And then Jesus makes his application to us and to prayer in the next verse. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be open. Now those three verbs, ask, seek, and knock, are all in the original Greek in the present imperative, meaning we don't just do this once. This is something that we action, that we repeat over and over. And what Jesus is doing essentially is drawing this contrast between this reluctant neighbor and God. And here's what I think he's saying. If a cranky neighbor who wishes more than anything that you would just go away, who does his best to ignore you, if a neighbor like that eventually gets up to give you what you want, how much more will a loving God respond to your bold persistence in prayer? He actually goes on in the next verse and gives a comparison between a father and a child. E.M. Bounds, who wrote 8 books on prayer, says, prayer in its highest form and grandest success assumes the attitude of a wrestler with God. Jesus is encouraging us, you and me, to straight up go for it. If you're here and you have kids, and at least I'll use my kids, they ask me for the craziest things, right? With no sense of like, this is, they just ask. Because, and I'm not a perfect dad by any means, but because I'm their father, they come to me. And Jesus is saying, ask with shameless audacity. That doesn't threaten God. Don't stop asking. Now, a couple of things that I want to land on here that make this difficult for us today. First of all, we live in a culture with a lot of skepticism around prayer. And one of the challenges for us, we're all in this room like children of the Enlightenment. And so there are ways that our world is very different from the world of Jesus. What I mean is like advances in science and advances in technology sometimes contribute to our confusion around prayer. Do you know what I mean? And maybe even some embarrassment if we're honest about the role that it's supposed to have in our lives. So for example, farmers, like in the past, there's a drought, what do? Dear God, help, right? I'm not saying that doesn't happen today, but there's this, now we know about low pressure fronts and we dig irrigation canals and these things that are actually helpful. In the past, your child gets sick, you know, the parents cry out to God. Now what do? Call the pediatrician. Which we're grateful for these benefits. We're grateful for what science has done in these ways. But what happens is many of the things that we used to automatically look to God for and depend on God for, that felt need for a lot of us has diminished. And it's left us with some confusion. And again, if we're honest, some embarrassment about how this works. We breathe in this atmosphere of doubt. Oh, and then by the way, you add prosperity and how that, for many of us in this room, affects our practice of prayer. In my travels, as I've been different places, I have noticed that people in, let's say, developing countries, they spend less time arguing about the effectiveness of prayer and kind of the philosophy, and instead of that, like actually praying. The wealthy, again, many of us, we tend to rely on our talent, on our resources. We have health insurance or we have retirement plans, and those things are the things that take care of our future. It's very difficult for us to pray, as Jesus taught us, give us today our daily bread, when we've got like cupboards and pantries and freezers full, like we've got like a month's supply of food, but God, today. Do you see the challenge there? One more thing. Can I share one more challenge? I'm going to anyway. On top of our prosperity and that kind of thing, on top of our kind of, we're modern, sophisticated, educated, on top of that, there's one more thing that makes it difficult to pray, and that is, for some of us, our modern embarrassment about evil. As in, the personified evil, like we see with Jesus when he's tempted by Satan in the wilderness, or when he encounters numerous evil spirits who kind of get in his face. As Christians living where we live in 2020, because of all these things, it's very difficult for us to pray with any sense of urgency, like Jesus teaches us to pray, deliver us from evil. Do you really think about that? We kind of mean like, don't let annoying things happen, right? That's very different than evil as a personified force. That's very different than Jesus's worldview, which is there are competing forces. There's God's kingdom, and then there are other powers and authorities who don't want that to happen, who are actively working against that and against you and against me. See, for some of us, like, that's kind of, really? It's like 2020, right? Is that really how it works? According to Jesus, yes. The question for us is, what do we do when what we think is in conflict with what Jesus teaches us? And we either go his way or we just kind of downplay those parts. Paul says in Ephesians 6, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." The kind of bold, back and forth, audacious prayer that we find in the Bible that Jesus invites us to practice ourselves is something that some of us have to wrestle with. And here's where it gets a little more complicated. We know as Christians we should pray. We can't like get rid of prayer. So what do we do with it? And what happens for a lot of us is we just kind of move toward prayer because it's in there a lot. I guess it's supposed to just kind of change me. And some of us move toward that end, and we kind of end up in this place where we go, it doesn't really affect God. I don't know if he's going to really respond. He's got like a policy where he doesn't get involved. I don't know how it works, but this distant view of God, and therefore prayer is not something that I'm going to get passionate or worked up about. So I guess I'll just pray, you know, once in a while to check in, because we're supposed to pray. But like, there's no point in praying for these things that are going to play out like they're going to play out anyway. What I'm saying is, we end up in a place in prayer where we expect very, very little. And we're satisfied with even less than that. And from there, it's a very short leap to not praying much, if at all. So why would God, this is the question for us, why would the all-powerful king, ruler of the universe, resort to a style of relating to us that seems like negotiation, like haggling? I mean, why does God put such a high value on bold persistence, on shameless audacity in prayer? Because I get tired of repeating myself. I mean, you know, why does God want to hear that? And I actually tell my counselor sometimes, like, I'm so sorry you have to hear this. I know I'm paying you money. You know what I mean? I don't know what that had to do with anything, but just I feel bad, right? I don't want to repeat myself to God because he's busy. That's what I was getting at. Why do I have to, like, elbow my way in there? Why can't I just, like, tweet at God my request and just be done? Andrew Murray said, God does indeed allow himself to be decided by prayer to do what he otherwise would not have done. Whew. If that's true, that like changes some things, doesn't it? It changes the urgency with which we pray, the intensity with which we pray, and how we view the whole thing. Why does God set it up like this? Do you think God needs our information? It can't be that. It can't be, well, God, have you considered? And then we give him a bullet point, and he's like, oh, okay. It can't be that. So what's going on? Why does God set it up like this? I can't fully explain that. But I do know, evidently, God likes to be asked. And you get the feeling in Scripture that what if God is just looking for some people who relationally take him seriously enough to like kind of get engaged? Like we're willing enough to like get in there and to quit being polite and to quit trying to sound pious and instead start arguing. Start getting in there. It was, after all, the cry of the Israelites that prompted God's call of Moses. Maybe God's looking for just our engagement, and prayer being the primary way we do that. It could be that God knows, and if you're like me in this, then this is you as well, right? That God knows, what do we do when we want something? Just in general, we go after it. A lot of us, right? We make a plan. We set our goals. We put in the hard work. You know there are going to be obstacles. There are going to be things come up. And you push through because you want to accomplish what you want to accomplish. And you're not going to let things get in your way. It could be that God knows that, like, when we talk to our friends about stuff, can you believe what they did? And we get worked up about the ways that we're wronged and how things should go and what we think should happen. And then, so God knows that about all of us in this room. Then we come to God in prayer. Dear God, just be with me. Be with my kids and my family, and help me have a safe trip. Those are good things. We should pray for those things. But do you see the difference in how we just engaged? I would argue the latter, what I just said, is not taking God and the privilege of prayer very seriously in some. And I wonder if God's going, that's it? That's all you got? That's like all the energy? Like, I just saw you 5 minutes ago get more worked up about the fact that you had a dream where that your fingertips were like tiny hands and that you were going crazy and all that stuff. Sorry. And then you come to me and that's all the energy you have. The point is, God is not offended or put off by our bold, persistent prayers, our shameless audacity. In fact, he seems to invite that. It seems to be the level of relationship and wrestling that honors him and the opportunity that he's given us. Last thought, I realize that there are times and maybe many, many times where God says no. And in fact, throughout this whole time, some of you have been going, what about this? And what about that? And what about this? And what about that? Right? And we have our objections and we have our questions, and there's a place for that. In fact, next week we're going to talk about unanswered prayer, because that can be a real barrier. That's a difficult thing for many of us. There are times when we ask and he says no the first time, and we ask again and he says no, and like the 100th time we're like, and he says no. So what do we do with that? For me, by the way, praying as Jesus taught us, your will be done, that's not a cop out. I pray that a lot because a lot of times I don't know what God's will is, and I believe he's a loving father who has good intentions, and so if I can get to a place of wanting what he wants, that's usually a good thing. That said, an equally big problem as unanswered prayer is also unasked prayer. F.B. Meyer says, the greatest tragedy in life is not unanswered prayer, but unoffered prayer. Here's what's kind of wild about this. There could be people, just from my conversations, I kind of know how this works. There could be people in this room who are going through really difficult things. I'm talking about an illness, a job situation, a relationship meltdown, or whatever it is. I mean, like a top 10 thing, right? Like a top 10 stressor. And if you think about it right now, if I were to ask you, have you prayed about that? It's amazing how for some of us we go, not really. I mean, I know I should, or I prayed once, or because all these reasons that we've been talking about. What does it really make a difference? And according to Jesus, the answer is yes. And so God wants us to pray like it matters, to pray persistently, to not give up, because only then will we put ourselves into it. Would you stand with me? I want to remind you that tonight we have a prayer gathering here in this room from 6 to 7. And so you are all invited. There is no childcare, so please don't bring like little kids. But what a great opportunity for you and for us as a church family to take a next step in practicing this. There are many things that as a church we can be praying for in our church body, in our city, in our nation, in the world. And so 6 to 7, we're going to limit it to that. We'd love to have you join us. And if that's a challenge for some of us, I just encourage you to take that next step and to see what God does with that. Should we pray together? Yes. Let's do that. All right. Heavenly Father, we just pause to recognize what an unbelievable privilege that we can come to you as we are with what's on our heart and just bring all of that to you, and that you invite that. Lord, help some of us, help us to be more bold, help us to be more persistent in this. We just recognize that for many of us in this room, there's like a disconnect between how we relate to other people, and then suddenly we come to you and we think we've got to act a certain way or be pious or whatever thing is in our heads. Lord, help us to come to you fully with our whole hearts, and just wherever we are, be able to bring that to you and know that you hear us and that you welcome that and that you want to respond to us. Lord, for those of us here who've maybe never experienced asking for something that is beyond us, asking for an answer to prayer that we cannot control, I pray that you give each one of us that experience. We pray and we see you move in some way we didn't expect or we couldn't have imagined. Increase our faith. Make us people who wrestle and are willing to wrestle with you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.